And so, Father, I would pray as we enter in to a couple of these last chapters here in the book of Revelation that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the deep things that will be revealed to us even this very day. We pray that what we will hear and learn will change us. And Lord, it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one who'd receive the glory for it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I want you to know that this is the second to the last week in Creation to Glory, almost 9 years, where I started with In the Beginning God, and we will end with Even So Come Lord Jesus next week. Next week will be our final message, and then I'm going to start various series, but I'll tell you what the series are going to be about next week. But we're going to be in Revelation 17 and 18 this morning. A lot to cover here. But as a little background, again, John is on the Isle of Patmos in exile. The Apostle John, he's been given a revelation about much that was taking place during that time and how the church should live in a countercultural in the community, in the places that they were living. And as a result of that, John also wrote much that would be taking place in the very end, and it takes us all the way up to what I have referred to in this series called The Edge of Eternity. And so what is before us today is, again, more of the beast, the Antichrist. But we learned last week that 1 John, same writer that writes the Gospel of John and writes Revelation, said, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you that even now there are many Antichrists." Which is why it says several different places in Revelation, it says that they would rise up, then they are no more, then they come back. And you wonder, what is that? Well, it's the many antichrists that rise up, many empires and nations rise up, then they're defeated and they go back down, then they rise up again. This is the never-ending revolving door of satanic influence in the world and the world system. Well, this morning we're going to look at chapters 17 and 18, and that'll kind of give us a little bit of a prelude to the very, very end. And then next week we'll talk somewhat about Armageddon and the new heavens and the new earth. I'd like you to join me if you would turn to Revelation 17. Ed has read down to verse 6. I'll pick up 7. We'll read down to verse 9. We read these words. "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and to go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for the mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated." Father, thank you for this truth that is revealed to us, and thank you for all truth that is revealed to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Dickens wrote a very, very famous book. I'm sure I must have read it in high school. I think I've probably forgotten what it was about, called A Tale of Two Cities. It was about Paris and London. But somebody else wrote a book well before that. Augustine wrote about the city of God and the city of man. But somebody else wrote well before Augustine, and that is, the Bible is a tale of two cities. That's all the Bible is really about. It's a tale of two cities. It is a tale of the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. Babylon representing the world and all that is in the world, and Jerusalem representing the people of God. And Jerusalem has certainly been corrupted through the ages, but it represents the ultimate, final, new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, which, Lord willing, we will look at next week. So it's really a tale of two cities, the book of Revelation, the book of the Bible, the 66 books in the Bible. And as you start from the very, very beginning in Genesis all the way through, Babylon is mentioned over and over and over again. Babylon isn't just a city in southern Iraq that existed at one time on the Euphrates River that was then destroyed and overtaken by the Medes and Persians. It represents all the cities of the world. And that's why it's referred to as this great prostitute, this harlot sitting on the beast of many waters. And these waters represent all the nations of the world. So when we think of Babylon, we have to think in terms of that which is universal, not just one particular city. But we have to understand some things about it. Babylon represents the people of this world who have been seduced by pride, power, fame, money, and independence, declaring their independence from God. And Jerusalem represents those that have found the world to be futile and have fled to the cross. Well, let me give you a little background on Babylon, because if you don't have somewhat of a historical perspective, it'll be a little hard to understand why in this last book of the Bible, Babylon is now mentioned again when it was defeated many, many years ago. All the way back in everything in Revelation, remember, Revelation quotes more of the Old Testament or has more reference to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. There are well over 300 and some references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Because it's the very end, it has to reference all the things at the very beginning, because at the beginning is what determines how the end is. The roots of the end are found in the book of Genesis. And one of the things about Babylon is this. Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, where there's a man by the name of Nimrod. And he builds this city of Babylon, but it was called Babel at the time, literally Bab-El. That's the original name, and it meant gateway of God. All right? He had totally different purposes behind it than that, I can assure you. And then in chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel is built, it's not Bab-El, it's now Babel, which means confusion. Because God confused the languages of the people to scatter them. And here's what happened. God had told mankind, I want you to fill the earth, I want you to spread yourself around the earth. But the people came together out of Babel and said, let us build us a tower that reaches up to heaven. Let us do this, let us do that. In the first few sections there of chapter 11, there's not even a mention of God until it says, and God saw what their plans were and confused their languages, forcing them to be spread throughout the earth. That's why we have people going to Japan. That's why we have people in France and in Russia. We send people all over the world. And people have to learn these different languages and learn the cultures. And it all goes back to the Tower of Babel. And because of that scattering, when Babel first started, because of its declaring its independence from God, let us build us a city, and forgetting God, that independent spirit spread throughout the world. And so the world today, as is referenced in Revelation, is really Babylon. Every single nation of the world is part of Babylon. If you live in France, you live in Babylon. If you live in Japan, you live in Babylon. If you live in the United States, you live in Babylon. Every single nation of the world is part of Babylon. Now, I like to think that the United States is the best part of Babylon, but it's still Babylon, all right? And Babylon represents confusion. It represents human pride. It represents human wisdom. It represents arrogance. It represents shaking a fist at God, saying, we will do what we want to do. We'll build us a city. We'll fix everything. We've got it all under control. Thank you, God. We really don't need you. And I wrote down, as if you were to go back and look at many different references to Babylon in the Old Testament, you would find some of these statements about it. It is referred to as having great human pride, filled with excessive luxury, filled with immorality, filled with power, glory to self, idolatry, being oppressive, cruel, destructive, and on and on. So the city, when it talks about Babylon, the city, it's as though it's the capital city of the world system, of how man thinks and how man has declared his independence from God. So really, Babylon represents all that seduces and allures man away from the things of God. So chapter 17, in many respects, is a form of an idolatrous worship in the realm of pride and arrogance and immorality and so on. And chapter 17, as we're coming near the end of the close of all things, as the curtain is getting ready to come down on the world, we find there is a collapse of this religious system. And in chapter 18, there's going to be a collapse of the political and economic system. We'll look at that in just a moment. So we're going to work our way through some of this. We're just going to pick very selected texts as we go through it, but I'll sort of fill you in as we go along. It starts out in chapter 17. Let's look down here at verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," this is part of the judgments, "came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" In this very same chapter, in the 15th verse, it says these waters represent all the nations, all the languages, all the peoples of the world. So it's many waters. When it goes on, and when it says, "And the kings of the earth have been involved in sexual immorality with this woman, with this prostitute, with this Babylon," it doesn't mean necessarily in the sense of a sexual connotation, but in the idea that it has had an intimate relationship with world system ways and thinking. It is, so to speak, it has gone to bed with the world system, would be a way of putting it. Because that word is used in many different respects other than just sort of a sexual content. So all these people, all the kings of the earth, all the different peoples of the world have listened to the lie of Babylon. And then we find it's referred to as a mystery, Mystery Babylon. Look down at verse 5. It says, "And on her forehead was written a name of Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes of the earth's abominations." Well, this mystery, you've heard me say on numerous occasions that the term mystery in the New Testament, it is used in the Bible in the New Testament, does not mean something like a whodunit mystery, like we're trying to figure it out. Mystery in the New Testament means something that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament from ages past, something that was hidden, which is why you read about prophets of the old. They would write about some prophetic event, but they themselves did not fully understand what it was about. You know, Daniel didn't know exactly what he was writing about, and yet the book of Daniel parallels the book of Revelation in so many ways. Daniel was prophesying of end times events, and he was prophesying of the Antichrist that would come. And so it says many of the prophets looked into these things, or even angels looked into these things, trying to figure these things out. When you get to the New Testament, you'll often hear the Apostle Paul say things like, "And the mystery was revealed to me." The mystery of the church, the mystery of Christ, meaning that Jew and Gentile could become one, that was a mystery in the Old Testament. So the mystery here is that Babylon isn't just a city that's in southern Iraq or was in that location, but it sits upon many waters. It is the whole world system. It's the mystery. And this mystery is now being fully revealed in Revelation and other portions of the New Testament. And this woman is seated upon this Antichrist, this beast that is eventually going to come. There are many Antichrists, but there's one final Antichrist that will in fact come. Now, here is what is interesting about this particular woman. She's referred to as Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots or mother of prostitutes. And here again, we go to Scripture to find out what words mean in context. For example, in the book of James, chapter 4, James warns Christians. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God?" What he's saying there is he's not talking in the sexual sense of the term, but he's simply saying, again, you've fallen away from God and you've sort of married yourself into the world's way of thinking and the love of things and luxury and stuff and all that is in this life, and you've lost an eternal value of how you would see things. Or, here's another one. In Matthew 12, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, "Master, we would see a sign." And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Well, he's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to people that kept the law. But he's talking about them seeking something other than God, falling away. And that's how that word is so often used. However, when it talks about this great harlot, this mother Babylon, that is all throughout the world, of which the peoples of the world have drunk heavily from her cup, that is full of abominations, it is talking about a system that is capable of seducing humanity. And that word seduce, again, is not always used in the immoral sense. To seduce means to draw somebody away from their originally intended purpose. You can be seduced in many, many ways. We're seduced daily by world system thinking. You know, God has called us to have a focus, have our eyes focused on Jesus and all those types of statements that are found in Scripture. But there are many things in the world that lead us astray, that deceive us, or in fact, seduce us. In Proverbs chapter 7, there's a man. It's interesting because Proverbs rarely gives you any context. It's just little short statements, pithy little statements about life. But in Proverbs chapter 7, it says, I was looking through my window, and I saw a young man void of understanding. He was heading into the city in the black and darkness of night, and he passed by the way of her house. And she, the harlot, seduced him. She winked at him, and she kissed him and said, my husband has gone on a long trip. Come, let's take our love together. And then it says, it was as though he went as an ox to the slaughterhouse. He was seduced. He was carried away. He was taken away. And so when we talk about this, we're talking about this mother of harlots, this person, this woman, this city that sits all around the world that has a false value system, has no eternal value system, thinks this is all there is to life, and seduces the world. That's the whole satanic world system. That's what it's always about. You know, when I think of seduction, if I were to make a statement about it, every single thing in this world, every false philosophy, religion, what have you, that seduces always has an underlying lie. Always has something that is not true at the very base of it. Now, this may not be true of every single advertisement, but most advertisements do not tell the truth about their product, all right? As a matter of fact, they will often highlight, by exaggerating, the very weakness of their product. They'll say something like, there was an ad years ago that said, Coke adds life. Actually, Coke takes away from your life. It doesn't add life, but that's the weak part. Or, you know, camels, they satisfy. Well, if they satisfied, you'd smoke one, that'd be it. So they always take the weak part. I haven't had a cigarette in days, so I really don't know. But if you're visiting, I don't smoke. I'm just kidding. The weakness here is that it will pick that which is the weak part and make it look like that's what is strong. That's what advertising does. Advertising, the purpose behind advertising, is to get you to buy what you cannot afford. All right? That's one of the main purposes of it, which is why we're in some of the mess we're in right now. So the world is very seductive with many, many promises. And the promises are those things which can never really satisfy. But now here is something that really got my attention. Ed read the first six verses, and then it says, after this mother of harlots, this mystery, it says, and she was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Drunk with the blood of the saints. What could possibly be the connection between this Babylon, this mother of harlots, seated on many waters, covering the entire earth, this world system? Why would the world system want to destroy believers? What would be the purpose? What are we doing? Why don't people just leave us alone, let Christians be Christians, and so on? Here's the reason, and here's the connection. It struck me because there's a passage in Scripture that speaks exactly to this very issue. The gospel is a threat to the world. It's a threat to Babylon, and here's why. The gospel carries with it not only the truth of salvation, but the truth of life itself and how life is to be conducted. And so we have a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas are in prison, and one of the guards, after much consternation and difficulty, comes to Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's a very famous verse. Many of us know it. We've learned it. We can quote it. But do you know why Paul and Silas are in prison? Here's why. Paul and Silas are traveling around, and there is a woman who is a fortune teller. And she's sort of mocking them, and she's mocking the gospel, and she's really giving them a hard time. Finally, Paul turns to her, and he rebukes the demon that is in her, and the demon is cast out. And her boss says, "There goes my money. She was able to do fortune telling, and I was making lots of money. And now I can't make my money anymore because of what this message has brought and what these people are bringing." And so he hauls Paul and Silas into the city before the magistrates and says, "These men are speaking things against what we believe here in Rome." And they were beaten and flogged and thrown into prison because the gospel became a threat to money being made through fortune telling. And the gospel is a threat to the lottery and to gambling. And the gospel is a threat to the porn industry. And it's a threat to the abortion industry. It is a threat to many things. And people know that if too many people become Christians and their lives are changed, there goes our money. Much of entertainment and many different things, this is a threat to. And this is why I believe there's a connection, a tie-in between this mother of harlots sitting upon many waters of which the entire world has drunk from her immorality and been seduced by her, and all of a sudden you read about the blood of the saints for this very, very reason. All right? Now, look, if you would, at verses, a little bit further down after we've read verse 9. Look at down in verse 15. It says this, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast who will hate the prostitute.'" In other words, this beast now is going to turn against the prostitute. Here the Antichrist is going to literally fear the world in its ways. There's going to be almost a split that's going to take place. And it goes on, it says, "Because God ordained that his word must come to pass." And then it says in verse 18, it says, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." It says this woman is seated upon seven hills. This undoubtedly is Rome. Rome is the city of seven hills. And during that particular time, Rome was the center of much of the world system. It was very debauched, depraved, profligate sort of a lifestyle. And it persecuted many, many Christians. And so here's the blood of the saints then, and certainly later on. I think I said in my very first message on Revelation that there have been more martyrs in the last century than have been all the way up to this point, and will continue to increase as things move forward. But it also says in this text, it says, "But the Lamb of God overcomes this woman and the beast." Now, that's the seduction of the world system in leading people astray through all kinds of things, false thinking, philosophies, false religions. It's sort of the religious system of the world, and it comes to an end. The curtain is going to be drawn and closed on this. Now we move into chapter 18, which deals with the political and economic system that is before us. Let's read the first couple of verses here. It says this, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for unclean spirits and a haunt for unclean birds and a haunt for unclean and detestable beasts. For all nations have drunk.'" It's not one city on the Euphrates. several thousand years ago. It's now all cities have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich in the power of her luxurious living. All the nations. Notice, it talks about immorality, it talks about power, it talks about riches, and it talks about the luxury of living. That's what it talks about. There's a sense here of excess. There's a sense here of wanting to control. There is a sense here in which all the peoples of the world, particularly many in leadership positions, have wanted to sort of run the show, and it's all about them. This is still, let us build us a city. Let us build us a tower that reaches up to heaven. Let us do this, let us do that, and God is left out of the picture. The sense here, again, is that man is living completely independent of God. The sense here is that people live as though God doesn't exist. And God has made it very clear from numerous portions of Scripture that he is crying out to the world by saying that all that you see in natural revelation speaks of me. The Bible says that the law is written in people's hearts, so everyone knows that there is sort of a sense of guilt within the human makeup. The Scriptures tell us eternity is written in people's hearts. They know there is some kind of an eternal system. But because of false religions and philosophies, we suppress that truth because of our unrighteous ways. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 18. Listen to this. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He says, come out, people. There are so many passages in the Scriptures that tell us things like, we are in the world, but not of the world. God has placed us in Babylon because we're the preservative of Babylon. We're the salt and light. There are passages that tell us, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. It doesn't say, go hide in a cave and remove yourself from all people that don't believe the way we believe. It says you have to be in contact with the world. You live in Babylon, all right? But it doesn't mean that you have to go along with the ways of Babylon. That's why it says avoid the way she does things, avoid this. But then it says her sins, the sins of Babylon, are heaped up to heaven. I think it was probably 2 weeks ago that I brought out the point that in Genesis chapter 6, where it says, and every imagination of the thoughts of men were evil continually, and then it says, and the earth was filled with violence in those days. Notice the word filled with violence. A little bit later on in Genesis, it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You get to Revelation, it says, the cup, the gold cup that she is holding is filled with abominations. Then we read here, it says, their sins are stacked up as high as heaven. So here again, we find this sense of fullness. And I'd mentioned that in those specific areas, when the world was filled with violence, God dealt with it through the flood. When Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with violence, he dealt with it. When the Amorites were full with violence, he dealt with them. Now we're talking about a worldwide fullness. There is some place in the mind of God where he says the last sin will be committed. There is some place in the mind of God where he says the last person will be converted. There is some place in the mind of God where he says the last martyr will be martyred. There is some fullness in the mind of God regarding these things as to when the curtain comes down on Babylon. And that's what Revelation is revealing to us. It isn't telling us any dates or all those kind of things. It's simply saying it's going to happen and all the world belongs to Babylon. And it makes that very, very clear. In verse 7, it says this, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, So give her like measurement of torment and mourning. Her days are over. Here is a glorification of self, a glorification of the world system. We're going to make all things work out. Then there's an arrogance in the second part of chapter of verse 7. It says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. I will never go into mourning. I'll never see any sorrow. Here is this whole idea of arrogance. It's this idea that mankind, Babylon, is in control. Remember the words of Jesus? As it was in the days of Noah, when men were marrying, giving in marriage, drinking and eating, meaning going about their lifestyle, then a great flood came unexpectedly, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of so-and-so. The point being that there was a time when people lived as though God didn't exist, just went about their business in human history, and then all of a sudden, the curtain came down. Well, when you start talking about Revelation and the final curtain coming down, you're dealing with the very, very end of all time. You're dealing with this filling up when God says enough is enough. And so we have this arrogance. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 12, where the rich young ruler comes and says, I have so many goods, I will store them up for many years. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. So we have this sense of a timing that God is revealing all throughout Scripture in many different references. And now, look down, if you would, at verse 9 and following. Things now start becoming very intense, and see if you can recognize something here. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, this is a lament. You great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. In a single hour your judgment has come. I don't know how many of you have been following this particular story, and I don't know that I have all the facts on it yet by any stretch of the imagination. But about a week or so ago, there's a story in the news about how much money America is hiding in Swiss bank accounts so as not to pay taxes. And the IRS is not real happy. They want their money. And the IRS is pressuring the Swiss banks to release the names of the people that have those accounts. And the Swiss say, we're not doing that. It's never been the way we've done things. But then about two nights ago, I heard on the news that because of the problems all around the world, there is a pressure upon the Swiss bank to release this. And now they're starting to negotiate a little bit. And I'm wondering how many people we're going to see break out into a cold sweat that are right downtown here, you know, or heading up, you know, Hollywood or whatever, and who have lots of money that are hiding their money there. It says these people that are watching everything sort of go up in smoke are sitting back and going, how could this happen to our great city? What's happening here? They're watching the close of all time and they don't get it. Look, if you would, at verse 11. How does this read? Listen carefully. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, Babylon, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, etc., etc. In other words, all the things of the world. If there is no one buying, then there is no one selling. And it isn't as though no one's buying or selling in Chicago, or no one's buying and selling in Tokyo. It's no one's buying or selling all over. This is a description of a world economic collapse, a political and economic collapse. Now, I told you at the very beginning of Revelation, we would not get fanciful in our interpretation or date set or anything. I'm not saying this has anything to do with what we're going through right now. But I am saying it's very interesting. Because for the very first time in my life, I have never seen a global crisis of these proportions, the way things are unfolding. This may have nothing to do with what we're going through right now. I don't know. But I'm certainly not going to say that it doesn't. What I do find interesting about the text is that man is so smart. Babylon is so smart. They should never have let this happen. We understand indebtedness. We've got guidelines in banking. We've got rules and regulations in the IRS and Securities and Exchange Commission. We've got all this. We should have been able to tackle this thing. But you see, the scriptures say the eyes of a man are never satisfied. The cup is filled with wanting more, no matter how you get it. And the world thinks that way. It's a false way of thinking. It's a sense that everything is going to go on as it's always gone on. But somebody eventually is going to pay up. But this right here is God's judgment, literally, upon a world that has totally rejected him. But it shouldn't be this way. Man's way too smart for this. Look at verse 14, another lament. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Remember I said earlier when we started this revelation, I said, everything in this world has an expiration date on it. Everything in this world has a shelf life. And this is it right here. Never to be found again. The curtain's coming down. It's all going to be lost. Everything, all the banks, the money, everything is going to be gone at some time until the new heavens and the new earth come in, which God is bringing to pass. Now, this is a lament here. It's a painful lament. Look at verse 15. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Ever seen the end of the day in the news, the stock, whenever it's collapsed, you see all these people running around, falling apart. And that's sort of the picture here, all right? Only it's on a worldwide basis. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls, for in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. All the shipmasters and seafaring people and all those that are involved in trade will cry out and say, it's over, it's over. It's a world living beyond its means. It's a world that has rejected God. It's a world that says we're in control. And it all started all the way back when a group of people got together and said, let us build us a tower to heaven. Let's not do what God said and scatter throughout the world. We don't need him. We are very smart. And from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, we begin to see how smart man is. He's really not very smart. He gets himself in lots and lots of trouble, and now it's stacked up all the way to heaven. Last few verses, look at 23 and 24, and we'll wrap up some thoughts here. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, your magic, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Well, you read these two chapters, and there are some very strong statements that are made by way of revelation of truth. Because when you look around, it really shouldn't be this way. We really should have fixed the problem and the struggles with the world, but we can't, because the human heart just can't be fixed. It's too self-centered. It's never going to happen. And so what do we walk away with? What's the takeaway in this? Now, this is for me. I wrote these things down for me, but let me just give you a few thoughts here. They're all sort of, if you distill them all down, it sort of has to do with developing an eternal focus. The first is, the world may seduce me, but the Bible never will. The world will always lie. The scriptures will never lie to me. They tell the exact truth of everything that has ever been, all about the human heart and the way things will be. The world has an expiration date on it. There's a tag on it, and God knows what that date is. Everything in this world has an expiration date on it. All nations in this world are part of Babylon, every one of them. Every single nation is part of Babylon, and all of Babylon will come to an end. I've learned it says, come out from them. You have to be with them. You have to live in this world, but you do not have to partake of their ways and methods and things. We don't have to get wrapped up in all that. In, but not of. I am to listen to the cry of the merchant. There's nobody buying my stuff anymore. I've been made rich on all this, and now it's gone. It's going up in smoke. It's an end. The curtain has come down. And now the merchant is saying, of what value has all that been? Why did I put my hopes in that? So I listened to the cry of the merchant. I listened to, why would I invest in Babylon? Yes, I have to. I'm a dual citizen. I live in this world. I have investments. I believe it's wise to put money away for your children to go to college and have something for retirement and all those kinds of things. But that's not the investment it's talking about here, where the curtain is coming down. The investment here is literally robbing from other people, not being concerned at all about the poor, but just hoarding, just more and more stuff, because it uses the term excess luxury, excessive luxury. That's the term that is used. And so I believe that God, at the end here, calls us to invest in that which lasts, and people are what last. People last forever in one place or another, but they last forever. This is why we send people all around the world. Let me close with a little parable that is found in Luke chapter 16. I think maybe 4 or 5 months back, I may have touched on this, but it fits so beautifully this particular text we just looked at. In Luke 16, there is a man who has a steward, and his steward has been taking care of all of his goods. And this lord, this master, begins to realize that his steward has not been handling his money well. And so he calls him in to give an account of his stewardship. And he says, because you are no longer going to be my steward. You're not handling it anymore. You're fired. But I want you to come in here and give an account. And he stands before his master and he's saying to himself, what am I going to do? I'm too weak to dig, and I'm too proud and too embarrassed to beg. I know what I'll do. I'll get all of those people that owe my master money, and I'll bring them into one gathering. And I'll say, how much do you owe? And he'll say, I owe your master 100 bushels of wheat. Pay him 50. How much do you owe? I owe him this much oil. Give him just 80% of it. How much do you owe? I'll cut it down. And as a result of that, those people will welcome me into their homes because I've saved them money. They'll welcome me into their houses. And the master says to his steward, you are very shrewd. I commend you on how shrewd you are. The master represents God. He is not commending the man on being unethical. He is commending the man on the fact that in his cleverness in being unethical is greater than the cleverness of believers in how they handle money in the kingdom. Because it goes on and it says that the children of this world of Babylon are wiser than the children of light. Therefore, the children of light need to invest in eternal matters so that when they go to heaven, they are welcomed in. They didn't buy their way there, but once they get there, they are welcomed in because of what they've sent ahead. Much of this has to do with us never going around trying to tell the world how bad they are. Point their fingers at their lotteries or their abortion. That's not the issue. The issue is living a life before a lost and dying world that is so attractive that people begin to realize the futility of much of what is going on in Babylon. And then we invite them to come to the gospel. And the gospel is a threat to the world. There's no question about it. But we need to be wise. We need to be shrewd in how we handle the things of God, because the things of God are eternal and the things of this world are temporal. And this is the tale of two cities, the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. Which city do you belong to? It's very important. because the curtain is coming down. Let's pray. As I always do, never knowing how many people will be here, or who will be here, but to give everyone an opportunity to call upon Christ that they might be saved. This world is a troubling place and always will be. Man cannot solve his problem. He is incapable of it. He does not have the wisdom. And his heart is so self-centered, as is mine, all of ours. And the gospel sets us free, gives us life when we put our faith in Christ and Christ alone to save us. And we will escape the final judgment of this world. So, Father, I would pray that if there are any here today that don't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that would pass from death unto life. Father, for those of us that are true believers, may we be wise in our stewardship of the things that you've entrusted us with. May we be wise in being discerning and never seduced by the world and its ways and the things that it lies to us about. But keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Lord, it's my prayer and our desire that you would be the one who would receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.